I welcome you to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word, and invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter number 14, where we will pick up where we left off last session around verse number 12. Now, the situation is this. Jesus, together with the pilgrim groups coming out of Galilee, are in the southern part of Perea, which is a region belonging to the Tetrarch Herod Antipas, located on the east side of the Jordan Valley. The Sabbath day has come around on this trip. It is the 8th day of the first Jewish month in the year we call AD 30, and they have all taken the day off, as is the custom. Some of them have gone to local synagogue services, like Jesus did, and they have spent the day in worship and just enjoying the company of those they were traveling with. Now, Jesus has had confrontations because the Pharisees are constantly after him. At the synagogue, you remember, he cast out a demon, and they were complaining that he was doing healings on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees have also tried to chase him off by telling him that Herod was out to get him. And Jesus' response was basically, "No, I'm on schedule. I'm going to travel today, tomorrow, and the next day I will arrive at my goal," which is a reference to the triumphal entry on the 10th day of the first Jewish month in this particular year. And Jesus even tells them that when he arrives at Jerusalem, they will be greeting him with those words from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We'll talk more about that when we get to the triumphal entry. But after the morning worship service at the synagogue, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house, not because the Pharisee likes him, but because the Pharisee wants another opportunity for he and his compatriots to find something to bring charges against Jesus over. And so there's another incident of Sabbath healing, but Jesus comes out on the top of that as well, because the Pharisees actually have exceptions to Sabbath-keeping rules, which everything Jesus does falls within those exceptions anyway, such as saving a life or protecting a life. Now, Jesus at the dinner, which would have been kind of cold cuts or little cold salad plates that had been made up the day before, at the dinner he notices that the invited guests are all scrambling to get into the different seats that represent where they fall in the pecking order of their community. And Jesus tells them all that they need to be much more humble in their approach. It would be better to humble themselves and then be exalted than to exalt themselves and end up being humbled. And this becomes a part of our Christian teaching, that all of us need to be humble servants to everyone else in our community of believers. If we do that, God is able to use us at just the right time. Jesus then continues on this theme of banquets with these words. And so now we'll pick up the text, Luke 14:12. "He said also to the man who had invited him," so this would be the Pharisee host, the disingenuous guy, "when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." That was the common practice. You pretty much just did this reciprocal thing over and over again with the people already in your community. Verse 13, though, is where Jesus tells them what they should be doing instead. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you'll be re-blessed. Then you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. So Jesus tells them you ought to be taking care of people that can't take care of you in return. That would be more blessed. And this would have been a big stumbling block, a big trigger point for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees actually believed people in these situations, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, that they were actually marked as being under the curse of God, and therefore didn't really need to be attended to at all. Now, that's a fatalistic mindset and philosophy. It's a believing that you're either saved or lost from the moment you are conceived, actually from the moment God conceived of you, which is not accurate. Everybody's ultimate relationship to God will be determined by their free will choices. And so it doesn't matter where you're at right this moment, it's where will you finish your life, in relationship with God or out of relationship. And your circumstances don't determine your eternal position. And so there'll be plenty of people in eternity whose life was one filled with all these things, poverty and crippledness and lame and blindness and things of that nature. But the Pharisees would have had a trouble with this. But Jesus does say one last thing that gets somebody else thinking. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So that is the time in the future when the Messiah comes and the resurrection of the righteous dead happens and the transformation of the righteous living happens. And all the things that we think of in connection with the second coming of Jesus, they would have considered to be part of the Messiah's coming. So the resurrection of the just, Jesus just mentioned. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, heard Jesus talk about being part of the resurrection of the just, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he was looking forward to it, and probably in the near term, because these folks are still functioning under the philosophical belief that the Messiah has to come soon. That's a Daniel 9 principle, actually. But that when he came, it would all be over. And so they thought that they would be soon eating bread in the kingdom. But he said to him, Jesus' response to that man's outburst is this parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And the picture of the banquet here seems to be a reference to a wedding banquet. And this is important. When a couple was betrothed, there was usually a target time, probably in about a year or so, when the wedding would take place. But no specific date was yet set. It was just a general season of time. But the people who were going to be coming to the wedding were told the general time so that they could kind of hold that time for their journey. And so this is a picture of a man who has invited a whole bunch of people to a future banquet, a wedding banquet, and he's expected them to hold the date, if you will. Verse 17, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had invited, come, for everything is now ready. So now the time for the wedding has arrived, and so the specific invitation goes out. Come on, show up at the house because now we're going to have the wedding ceremony followed by the wedding feast. But they, the people who had been invited, They all alike began to make excuses. Now, these excuses are all sad. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now, why would you buy a field sight unseen? That's not a good business choice. And so even if you thought that it was a good choice, you can still take a day or two off to go to your friend's wedding, right? Another said, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go examine them. Please have me excused. So he didn't bother to test them ahead of time. And even so, why can't you take off a couple of days and go to your friend's feast, right? And then another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. What, you don't think your wife would like to come to a special wedding feast and spend a couple of days enjoying the company of your friends? So all of these are sad excuses. But the point is that God had already invited the people through Scripture to be ready for the coming of the Messiah's feast, the Messiah's kingdom. And now that the season has arrived, the Messiah himself is present. You've got a whole bunch of these Pharisee types that are making excuses as to why they don't want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. And so what happens next? It says, verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry. He's insulted because these guys are not wanting to be part of his special event, his special wedding time. And so he said to his servant, you go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in, listen to this group again, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The very people that the Pharisees didn't think were loved by God or desired by God, the people that were already fated to spend eternity away from God. Jesus puts in this parable that those were the ones that were going to be invited to the wedding feast. And so that happens. Verse 22, the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room. And then the master said to the servant, you go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The compelling here is not kidnapping them. It's not a Shanghaiing event. It's the idea of you insist that they ought to come and join in with the festivities. This is a reference, I believe, to those of us that were Gentiles. We were not Jewish. We were not part of the society that was given all of the prophecies about the Messiah way back in time, but we were invited in the end in order to come in and be part of the party. And we are excited by that, I might add. And so the parable finishes with this, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So in the parable about this wedding feast, those that were originally invited that insulted the host by not bothering to come when the actual party started, when the actual event happened, when the Messiah showed up, they were going to be shut out of the kingdom. While those that they disdained, like the poor, like the crippled, like the Gentiles, they were going to be invited, and if they accepted the invitation, they would be welcomed into the feast. And Jesus has portrayed this on a couple of other occasions, that there'd be a weeping and wailing by those that were on the outside looking in when they saw who was there in a place that could have been theirs if they'd only come when invited. So Jesus finishes up this meal and spends one more night in Perea. And then the next morning, everybody, all these pilgrims, mostly out of Galilee, some of them would be from Perea now, they're all going to make their final journey, their final day's journey up to the Jerusalem area. It's only about 6 miles from the Jordan River up to Jericho, and then another 15 or so miles up the Jericho Road to the Jerusalem metro area. that is an easy day's travel. And probably they were a couple more miles north of the crossing point over in Perea. So let's say 20 to 25 or so miles that they're going to travel on the ninth day of the first Jewish month. And all along the way, Jesus is interacting with the people. And so he gets confronted by the Pharisees once again. At this point, we can pull together the witness of Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 3. But Mark chapter 10, verse 2, and then Luke 18 will be pulled in, not today, but tomorrow, in tomorrow's session. And so you have to picture Jesus traveling again, the Pharisees are just hounding him. And they are trying to find these wedge issues that will make him unpopular with the people. And one of those is the issue of divorce. As strange as it seems to us in the conservative Christian community today, the conservative Jewish community of the first century believed that a Jewish man could divorce his Jewish wife for pretty much any reason whatsoever at any time. We find that unbelievable in our Christian community today. But that was the norm back at that time. And so they figure they can get Jesus in trouble with the population by making him take the ultra-conservative but very small minority group stand on this matter. So Matthew chapter 19:3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" See, that's what they actually believe. He answered, and he doesn't play around with philosophy. He goes straight to the scripture. He answered, "Have you not read what he," meaning God, "he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And that he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus takes what is considered at this time the hard line approach. No, divorce is not supposed to be easy and widespread. When God created Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of the male and females of future humanity society, he instigated marriage as being between one man and one woman for a lifetime. It was originally for eternity because death had not yet entered the picture. And Jesus says, when that relationship starts, it is intended to be permanent. In fact, they become so intimate that they are like one person. And when you've got one person that's been joined together from two by God himself, what business do you have of separating them? It should not be happening. Now, there are exceptions that we're about to talk about to this. But Jesus does take the hardline approach, which is exactly what these Pharisees wanted, because they thought this would put him on the outs with the common Jewish person, particularly husbands. So they said to him, "Well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" This is a reference to Deuteronomy 24. The idea that they have in mind is, hey, Moses said that divorce could happen for any reason. Deuteronomy 24 says that. And so Jesus' response is this. He said to them, "It's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus reminds them, divorce is the exception, not the rule. Marriage is intended to be permanent, not temporary. And that's the standard that you should be living by. Now, there are exceptions to it. And Jesus highlights the biggest exception of all, which should be minority, by the way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now, that term there, sexual immorality, is the way that Jesus says we should understand Deuteronomy chapter 24's mention of if you find something not pleasant or not right in the relationship. And so if adultery was caught in the act, then the marriage ended by the execution of the adulterer. So that's not the reference that Jesus is making here. It is something about some sort of indicator or evidence that something sexual had already happened in the past or was going on in the present, but there was not clear-cut, caught-in-the-act sort of information. So Jesus says, that's the only reason that I'm going to give you that you should have a divorce certificate issued. Now, Paul, who by the Holy Spirit talks about this topic as well, or writes about this topic, he also mentions the idea of departure of an unbelieving spouse. The idea that if the spouse wants to leave, you basically can't keep them. I mean, you can't enslave them and make them stay. And so Paul makes that reference in 1 Corinthians. But here, let's focus back on what Jesus says. He says also that if that person marries another, then they're also committing adultery, which is actually the problem of the first century Jewish approach to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It was effectively a way of committing serial adultery legitimately. Because if you didn't like the one you were married to, you just divorced her and then married somebody else. And if you didn't really like her, then you divorced her and married someone else. And so this was not appropriate, and Jesus says so. He says, if you are just divorcing a woman for whatever reason, then you are just committing adultery over and over and over again. Now, that would not have been well-liked in Jewish society. And that's exactly what the disciples say. Verse number 10, the disciples said to him, "Well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Now, imagine that coming out of the mouths of church leaders. But it did. But this is before they were reconstructed by Jesus' training. They were on board with this liberality of divorce idea, and Jesus is going to change it in their hearts. But they first expressed the idea, wow, if marriage is that permanent, maybe you'd be better off not marrying. Now, Jesus makes some serious comments on that idea of not getting married, because Jesus is an example of someone who doesn't ever get married. John the Immerser also doesn't ever get married. Paul the Apostle doesn't ever get married. So there are some people in leadership that choose not to get married. And so Jesus comments about that idea. Verse 11, he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying." That is, not everyone can live under this concept of not getting married. Remember, Paul will later write that one of the false teachings of the end times is forbidding to marry. Because marriage is actually a gift from God. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. It's there in the book of Genesis. Book of Hebrews talks about that marriage is to be held in esteem by all. And the marriage bed is undefiled. And the book of Proverbs repeatedly talks about how wives are a blessing from God. So marriage is not the problem. Marriage is a blessing from God. It is a gift from God. But there are some people who are not going to be participants in marriage. So he says, not everyone can receive this idea of not getting married, but only those to whom it has been given, meaning they are in a special circumstance. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. They have no desire to get married. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and that was something that happened in their society. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So some people, like Paul, like John the Immerser, like Jesus the Christ, they make the choice not to get married in order to focus 100% of themselves on work for the kingdom. But they are the exception, not the rule. So these apostles, when they have expressed this idea of, well, wow, it'd be better not to marry at all. Jesus' response is basically, no, not everybody can take that idea. It's only for those who can receive it. For the rest, they need to maintain a righteous marriage. They are committed to their spouse and no one else for their entire life. And they shouldn't be even thinking about divorcing them, because divorce does not have a place in marriage except for extreme circumstances. We're pretty much out of time today, so let's go ahead and mark our spot right there, and then we will continue getting into the Word next time we get together.